first book of Samuel, chapter 17, then, please. 1 Samuel, chapter 17. Now the Philistines gathered together their armies for battle, and were gathered together at Shukkoth, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Shukkoth and Azekah in Ephesdamim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and pitched by the valley of Elah, and set the battle in array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of brass on his head. He was armed with a coat of mail. The weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. He had greaves of brass upon his legs, and the target of brass between his shoulders, and the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. Head weighed 600 shekels of iron. Bearing a shield before him, and he and cried to the army of Israel and said to them, "Why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Am not I the Philistine, and ye servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me, if he be able." "Then we will be your servant. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servant and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse. He had 8 sons, and the man went among men for an old man in the days of Saul. And the 3 eldest sons of Jesse went and followed Saul to the battle. The names of his 3 sons that went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd, Shammah. And David was the youngest, and the 3 eldest followed Saul. But David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near morning and evening, and presented himself 40 days. And Jesse said unto David his son, "Take now for thy brethren an ephah of this parched corn, and these 10 loaves, and run to the camp to thy brethren, and carry these 10 cheeses unto the captain of their 1,000, and look how thy brethren fare, and take their pledge. Now Saul, and they, and all the men of Israel, who were in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines." And David rose up early in the morning, and left the sheep with the keeper, and took and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the trench as the host was going forth to the fight, and shouted for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array, army against army. David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage and ran into the army and came and saluted his brethren. And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spake according to the same words. And David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and was afraid. And of Israel said, have ye seen this man that is come up? Surely to defy Israel is he up. And it shall be, the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches, will give him his daughter, and make his father's house free in Israel. David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who circumcised Philistine? He should defy the armies of God. The people answered him after this manner, saying, so shall it be done to the man that killeth him. And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, why camest thou down hither? With whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart. Thou art come down to see the battle. David said, what have I now done? Is there not a cause? And he turned from him toward another, spake after the same manner. And the people answered him again after the former manner. When the words were heard which David spake, they rehearsed them before Saul, and he sent for him. David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Saul said to David, thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. Thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. David said to Saul, thy servant kept his father's sheep. And there came a lion, and a bear took a lamb out of the flock. I went out after him, and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. David said moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with thee. And Saul armed David with his armor, with a helmet of brass upon his head. Also he armed him with a coat of mail. David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go, for he had not proved it. David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, but I have not proved them. And David put them off him. He took his staff in his hand, and he chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook, and put them in a shepherd's bag which he had, even in a scrip. And his sling was in his hand. And he drew near to the Philistine. And the Philistine came on and drew near unto David. And the man that bare the shield went before him. When the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him. He was but a youth and ruddy and of a fair countenance. And the Philistine said unto David, am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. Then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and all the assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. Came to pass, when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag, and took thence a stone, and slung it. And that's all we'll read for now from the scriptures. The main problem, I guess, in trying to seriously study the story of David and Goliath, along with other stories like Jonah and the great fish and Daniel and the lions, is that we all assume that we're there. We think we know it, when in reality we don't. I don't doubt that this story is the most famous and well-known exploit David ever accomplished. Everybody knows the story, but in over 40 years of Christian life, I have never heard anybody attempt to expound the passage seriously. I read of one Sunday school teacher who, having told the story, asked her pupils, and what do we learn from that story? One young lad said, miss, sometimes you need to duck. Mercifully, the story has a lot more to teach us than that. War between the Philistines and Israel. Function of the chapter puts center stage in the eyes of all the people of Israel. It is critical. To that extent, David's encounter with the Philistine champion was his first real step toward kingship. Nothing would ever be the same for David again. How could it possibly be the same again? The end of chapter 16, he is a harp player. By the end of chapter 17, he has become the giant slayer. The end of chapter 16, he played with his hand. Chapter 17, he prevailed with a sling and a stone. Just as Saul's anointing by Samuel back in chapter 10 had been followed by Saul's victory over Nahash and the Ammonites in chapter 11, so David's anointing by Samuel in chapter 16 is followed immediately by David's victory over Goliath. And the impression I get from both narratives is that these victories followed fairly quickly after the anointings and served to demonstrate, almost to attest, the ability and the courage of these newly appointed leaders. Their stories are running in parallel. Now, in our chapter, David is brought into contact with three main characters. Eliab, Saul, and Goliath, in that order. Interestingly, each of these chaps was tall. And each, as they come onto the stage, is taller than the one before him. First one David has to contend with is Eliab. Surely the Lord's anointed is before him, someone once said. The Lord said to Samuel, look not on the height of his stature, the big boy. Saul, from his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. And Goliath of Gath, his height was 6 cubits and a span. So verse 4 tells us. Chapter. Glory to God in the highest and on earth. Crash. One resounding metallic crash. That's what the chapter's about. And it is. The theme of the chapter is the glory of God and someone who dared to defy him. But we'll get there. Verses 1 to 3, then background, setting, just a battle scene. Verses 4 to 11, enter Philistine champion, and a bit to notice, which does have significance this time, those words, if I prevail. Massive implications for Israel and Philistine. Verses 12 to 13, enter David, right on cue, as we'll see. 31 to 39, David seeks and obtains the permission, the authority, the clearance of the king of Israel to go and represent Israel in this one-to-one combat. Verses 40 to 51, exit Philistine champion. Note the expression, so David prevailed. Verses 52 to 58, the sequel, which focuses largely, not a gory story, on the head of the Philistine. Of that, more anon. Verse 1. Now, the Philistines, were they? Well, it does seem that the Philistines had come into Palestine from Crete. A biblical name unto Crete in the Old Testament is Kaphtor. Amos picks up on this. I'm in Amos 9. Are you not as children of the Ethiopians unto me, O children of Israel, says the Lord? Have I not brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt and the Philistines from Kaphtor? They were sea people that came in from Crete. You know that in the New Testament, Paul, writing to Titus, talked about the character, the notorious character of the men of Crete. Prophet of their own had said the Cretans are always liars, wild beasts, slow bellies. It's almost as if Paul says, they're Philistines. The Philistines might well have heard of the trouble, internal trouble in Israel, the rift between Saul and the great prophet Samuel. They had helped in the past something of the power of both of those men. They may have heard rumors of Saul's acute depression and his spirit problem, and took this opportunity to avenge themselves for the thrashing they got back in chapter 14, following Jonathan's heroism, where Jonathan had just gone in and tackled one of the Philistine garrisons, and the outcome of that was that the Philistines were just demolished. We don't know. But for whatever reason, it was the Philistines who took the initiative. In this confrontation, they came up against Israel. Saul would never have come up against them. In fact, it isn't absolutely certain that Saul ever took an initiative against the Philistines. In spite of the word of God through Samuel to him at the beginning, or the word of God to Samuel about him at the beginning, more accurately, I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin, thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people Israel, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistine. Not clear Saul ever launched an initiative himself, but credit where it's due, and he may have. Chapter 14 does say that he fought against all his enemies on every side, against the Philistines. Whithersoever he turned, he vexed or routed them. We come across these places, Shakor, or perhaps better, Succor and Azekah. The Philistines gather their forces between these two places, their towns, on the western hills of Judah. They're marked on the map. And Azekah was later distinguished. It was one of the last two fortresses to fall to Nebuchadnezzar when he came up against Jerusalem. It was obviously quite a well-fortified city, certainly in later days. Now, the Philistines aren't stupid, and they clearly plan to enter the land of Israel through the valley of Elah, the ravine, the stream bed of Elah, which is what the word means. They have come up across, and they're coming in through the top, through the north of Israel. It was the natural approach to the mountains of Judea. There's this place, Ephes Damim. Its name, the word, words, signify the boundary of blood, and probably reflects constant hostilities and regular fighting on the border. Verses 2 and 3, the valley of Elah. Two armies set up camp, dig in on mountains either side, opposite sides of the valley of Elah, Philistines on the south slope, Israel on the northern slope. And the lengthy standoff between Israel and the Philistines, I would guess, arises from their mutual reluctance to engage in army-to-army fighting. From Israel's point of view, you can understand that immediately. They would have been hopelessly outnumbered. They were, if you like, outgunned. They were relatively poorly equipped. Among many other factors, the Philistines, and you'd have gathered that from Goliath's spear, the Philistines used iron as well as bronze for their weapons. Israel may well still have suffered a great disadvantage in this, as they had in the days of Saul and Jonathan. But the Philistines also had many, many chariots available to them. Back in chapter 13, I quote, the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, people as the sand on the seashore in multitude. So the prospects for Israel didn't look at all good. You can understand why they didn't launch into any attack. But their part, the Philistines held back as well. And probably because their chariots, which were quite fearsome fellas, were designed for battles fought on the flat, on relatively level ground, not on mountain slopes. And even though the Philistines were clearly confident that they would win the battle, otherwise they wouldn't have taken the initiative in the first place, they also knew there would be many casualties on their side as well as on Israel's. Hence this proposed alternative way of settling the issue for all, a one-to-one combat offered by Goliath. Verse 4, there went out a champion. This English word champion translates a two-word expression in Hebrew, meaning the man between the two, the middleman. He was a representative who entered the space between two opposing armies to settle once and for all the outcome of a battle by means of single one-to-one combat. Now, it would not be accurate to call this a duel. A duel is where two individuals settle a quarrel or a difference between themselves as individuals. That's not what this is about. In a duel, the two combatants are there in a personal capacity, not as here in any official capacity, representing groups, in this case, representing entire nations. Now, if it worked, if you could pull this off, it was obviously an extremely good idea. By means of a contest between champions, only one life was lost in who was the army. Combats of that kind, actually, were not uncommon in ancient times. So the champion, the middleman, He didn't fight on the front line of his people. He fought alone. And I guess that given the prodigious size of this Goliath gentleman, he was well accustomed to playing the role. He was built for it. Whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Not only was his height 6 cubits, he had 6 pieces of armor. His spearhead weighed 600 shekels of iron. Significant? Maybe not. But I can't help reading 666 and not thinking it might have some significance. One of the several enemies of God in Scripture, marked by the number 6, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, an image 60 cubits high, 6 cubits wide, and of course, the beast, whose number is 666. Presumably, the number of a man, as opposed to God. A cubit measurement from the elbow to the tip of the extreme middle finger here. Generally taken to be between 18 and 20 inches. A span was a distance from the extremity of the thumb through the little finger, somewhere about 9 inches, and generally accepted as half a cubit. So to put it in ordinary measurements then, he's standing somewhere between 9 feet 9 inches and 10 feet 10 inches tall. He was a colossus. But although his height was exceptional, it was not actually unique. It was not unbelievable. The only comparable heights you'll find in your Bible that I know of, in 1 Chronicles 11, there's an Egyptian warrior who was killed by one of David's mighty men. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and I'm quoting, slew an Egyptian, a man of great stature, 5 cubits high, between 7.5 feet and 8 feet tall. In the Egyptian's hand was a spear like a weaver's beam. That might ring a bell with you. He went down to him with a staff. That might ring a bell with you. He plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear. A point which David would have appreciated. Killing the big man with his own weapon. Dressed up his street. We talked earlier about Og. Og, king of Bashan. Only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the giants, his bedstead, an iron bedstead of iron, 9 cubits was the length, 4 cubits the breadth. Doesn't tell you how tall he was, but his bed 13 feet long. You step outside your Bible, you also read in the ancient world of pretty big men. Josephus, whose real authority lies in New Testament days, you can't place too much weight on his Old Testament stories, but he told about a Jew of New Testament days, who was 7 cubits tall. That is, he was taller than Goliath. It's all to do with Emperor Tiberius and was getting involved in a league of friendship with a king by the name of Artabanus. And Artabanus sent to Tiberius as a hostage. You might say that's a funny way to strike a friendship, but it was the way things were done. He sent his son Darius and a lot of peasants, among which there was a man 7 cubits tall, a Jew by birth, his name Eleazar, who for his tallness was called a giant. I would have called him a giant too. I would also call him Sir. Pliny wrote about a Gabara, an Arabian who was 9 feet high. He also wrote about a couple, Pasio and Secundilla, who were 9 feet 6 inches high. But all that old, and probably incapable of proof in many cases. In the more recent past, the only documented case I can trust is that of Robert Wadlow, who lived over here. He was 8 feet 11 inches tall at the time of his death. He was only 22. He died in 1940. was born a normal-sized baby, but grew at an incredible rate. By the time he was, eight, he was 6'2". The Guinness Book of Records tells us that with a height of 8'11", he was the tallest person in history, I'm quoting, which just shows how strong the compilers of the Guinness Book of Records are on biblical and ancient history. A big man, Goliath. If you put the biblical data together, the suggestion is that he, Goliath, was descended from the Anakim. You might remember the Anakim were spotted by the spies sent by Moses on their reconnaissance as they went to survey the land of Canaan. Evidence runs as follows. Start in the book of Numbers, is chapter 13, which is the account of the spies. Speaks of the giants, the sons of Anak, I quote, "They, the spies, brought back an evil report of the land, which they'd searched to the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we've gone to search is a land that eats up the inhabitants thereof. All the people we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. We were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in them." That's Numbers 13, right? Sons of Anak. Now the book of Joshua takes up the story and refers to the Anakim, the sons of Anak, as being cut off from the land of Israel. And the only pockets that were left were three Philistine cities, of which one was Gath. I quote, "At that time came Joshua, cut off the Anakim from the mountains, from Hebron, Debir, Anab, all the mountains of Judea, all the mountains of Israel. Joshua destroyed them utterly with their cities." That's loaded land, that utterly destroyed. That's the ban. That is the complete and annihilation. There were none of the Anakim left in the land of the children of Israel, only in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod. There is from Joshua 11, verses 21 and 2. Now my chapter, quite incidentally, without attempting to make the connections that Malcolm's making with the books of Numbers and Joshua, identifies this monstrous Philistine champion as having come from Gath. Now, the conquest reported in Joshua 11, yes, it took place some 400 years before this event. But it's most unlikely that the characters of unusually large size that came from Gath, and Goliath was not unique, were descended from the Anakim. 1 Chronicles 20 talks about other champions of similar build. A man of great stature, fingers and toes, 4 and 20, 6 on each hand, 6 on each foot. Another enemy of God, characterized by the number 6, one gathered. And these chaps in 1 Chronicles 20, to which I'm referring, are said, I quote, "to be born unto the giant," or Rapha, in Gath. Wonderful, isn't it? How the texts of Scripture hang together. Different passages, different books, and yet they stand, when you put them together, like bits of a jigsaw, as a testimony to the single author that lies behind all this. You've got to construct the picture. And the Bible doesn't even draw your attention to it, but it all just hangs together so perfectly. Verse 5. Now the physical description of Goliath, his armor, his weaponry, is one of the longest, most detailed in the entire Bible, if not the longest and the most detailed. This Philistine middleman was built and equipped like a human tank. An awesome man of bronze. A helmet of brass, King James, that is bronze, was upon his head. He was armed with a coat of mail, the weight of the coat, 5,000 shekels of bronze. I say bronze, not brass, because the ancient world had not actually discovered the alloy that we know as brass, copper and zinc. Bronze, copper and tin. Jolly, solid stuff. It was a coat of mail, constructed of several hundred overlapping small bronze plates, resembling, if you'd seen it, like fish scales. The Hebrew word translated here, when you read about the coat of mail, is used in Leviticus 11 to describe fish scales. You shall eat of all other than the waters whatsoever hath fins and scales. So you can picture it, can't you? This great heavy coat of scales covering his chest, his back, the lower part of his body, weighing 125 pounds, giving him complete protection and, with it, equally important, freedom of movement. Verse 6, the bronze greaves were leather harnesses that protected the legs down to the heels. They served as kind of glorified shin guards, and I guess they'd have been as much of him as Zacchaeus would ever have seen. The word translated target here in the King James Version really signifies a javelin. It's a word translated spear. Sorry, it's a word translated shield. Verse 45 in the King James. And it stands there in company with a sword and a spear. It was clearly a weapon of offense, not of defense. It's rendered spear. In Joshua 8, I discovered the Lord said to Joshua, stretch out the spear that's in your hand. Toward Ai, I will give it into your hand. He stretched out the spear and so on. The translation target actually came in through the Greek Old Testament. A target was a round, small shield. This man has got a spear, verse 7, a different word completely. So I conclude that it was some kind of javelin slung across his shoulders. And ancient warriors would use javelins not just to hurl at distance, but also to fend off opponents at close quarters. It's part of his arsenal. Verse 7. It was his hefty spear, which was clearly Goliath's main, formidable, offensive weapon. Yes, he carries a sword. We learn that later. Obviously wasn't as monstrous as a weapon as his other weapons, as witness the fact that David later both asked for and accepted it from Ahimelech and wore it. So it clearly wasn't akin to the rest of this man's weaponry. And his sword actually provides nothing in the story itself until the very end. He didn't even bother to unsheath it when he approached David later on. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, which is probably the chunk of wood, the block of wood, that separated the threads of the warp from the threads of the woof. A huge beam, and if you accept what the ancient world normally did, it would have had a rope attached to it, around it. So that the spear, when thrown, would actually spin, and in spinning would give it greater stability and could be directed much better if you chose to throw it. Its head, or literally the point, it's related to a word meaning a flame. So you can see the shape of the thing. It weighed 15 pounds, which is more or less the standard shot put. So certainly it is. In the UK. So you could say, I suppose, his spear was a weighty consideration for any would-be contender. One bearing a shield went before him. Hebrew word signifies a large shield. Well, it would have to be a large shield anyway, but this was a specially large shield and would be used for protecting the whole of a warrior's body, and there was a lot of it. Down in the valley of Elah. Its main purpose and use was to protect the face. He didn't need to protect his head. He had a brass helmet that did that perfectly adequately. shield bearer would have been a man of high rank. This isn't any sort of Tom, Dick, or Harry. We know that in Egypt, shield bearers were of exceptionally high position. This man was also obviously reasonably strong as well. Now you'll have gathered that dressed like he was, and armed as he was, this man's movement, Goliath, must have been very slow. He wouldn't have been able to run to save his life, not that David gave him a chance. But he had no reason to run, ever. He was built like a castle. He must have felt, and he certainly appeared, totally invincible. It says a lot of text in the Bible to talk about how the man was dressed. Yes, it is. Because the Spirit of God wants to impress upon us as readers that the Philistine champion's awesome fighting power and seeming invulnerability, he wants us to see that so we will come out of this marveling at the power of God in David's weakness that conquered him. He wants to underline that bit he gave you earlier. The word of God to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature. The Lord sees not as man sees. Verse 8, he stood and cried to the armies of Israel. Goliath hurled not his spear or his javelin, but a defiant challenge into the teeth of the Israelite army. His booming voice, no doubt, resounding across the ravine. Am not I the Philistine? Literally. The Philistine, mark you. The middleman chosen to represent my nation. The famous Philistine warrior of whom everybody must have heard. You know his name. You read it in verse 4. And it occurs again in verse 23. It's a sort of echo of verse 4. And yet, that's the only time you read his name. He is in our chapter, not Goliath. He is spoken of consistently as the Philistine. 28 times. Starting in verse 8. And you, servants to Saul. All they were to him. Saul's servants. Spoken, I suppose, in the sense of his subjects. Note how he speaks in verse 9 about becoming our servants, followed by the, and you will serve us. Be subject to us. Verse 9 then. If he be able to fight with me and kill me, we will be your servants. If I prevail against him and kill him, you'll be our servants and serve us. On the face of it, winner takes all. Single combat decides outcome of conflict. The suppression either of Israel or Philistia. And that probably is what was happening, but we can't quite be sure. It is just possible that that was never actually meant as a serious proposition. This might sound horrific to you, but you have to listen to me. It is possible that the outcome of the battle itself would have been settled in conventional ways. That the outcome of this challenge and of any combat one-to-one that followed, that all it would have done would have been to have given a sort of edge, a psychological edge to one or other of the sides in the battle. Now, that is, of course, how it all turned out in the end. Because when you get to the end of the chapter, verse 52, the Philistines don't put down their hand, put down their weapons and say, well, that's it then. He lost. Over to you. We give in. No. You actually have a fight at the end of the chapter. If this proposition is meant and understood by both sides to be binding, and there are cases in the ancient world where it was, then it was clearly necessary for the men on both sides, both warring parties, to be men of honor, who, having staked everything on a single man-to-man combat, would abide by the outcome. Otherwise, it doesn't work. We'll come back to that. If I prevail against him, you'll gather from my outline of the chapter that the Authorized Version provides a wonderful contrast in verse 50. So David prevailed over the Philistines. Verse 10, Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. He's rubbing it in, taunting them, throwing down his gauntlet in an attempt to goad them into some kind of action. I defy. It's the key word, really, of the entire chapter. It means to reproach, to taunt, to scoff, to deride, to scorn somebody. I defy. You find it five times translated that in the King James Version in the chapter. Verses 10, 25, 26, 36, and 45. But there is a noun here as well in verse 26, which you translate reproach, which is effectively the same word. Now what Goliath is doing is making it clear that he is pouring scorn and reproach upon the ranks of Israel, verse 10. And that's exactly how Israel saw it, verse 25. That's how Israel's troops acknowledge it. And David, for his part, is determined to turn away this reproach because he recognized, verse 26, that to reproach Israel was to reproach Israel's God. And he presses home that point with Saul, verse 36, and with Goliath himself in verse 45. Now this word defy, it's an important word. It focuses our minds on the central issue of the chapter. One of the commentators wrote as follows, Goliath is not merely the big goon from Philistia. Goliath's blabbering dishonors Israel's God. And that's what the chapter is about. The honor of Israel's God. Give me a man. Verse 8, remember, choose you a man. Listen, he says, is Israel stripped of its manhood? Is there not one man in all Israel prepared to take the challenge? Not even Abner? Remember what David said to him later when he spared Saul in the camp? Are you not a man? Who is there like you in Israel? No, not Abner. Verse 11, Saul and all Israel were displayed and dismayed and greatly afraid. Sadly surprising, I suppose, they didn't form a queue to pick up the gauntlet. The sight of that mountain of muscle must have been enough to keep the bravest of men cowering inside their tent. You wouldn't get any medals by keeping your head down, but at least you keep your head. Which was a consideration. Saul and his troops were clearly as depressed as they were impressed. They were dismayed, greatly afraid. And no one with more cause than Saul. Goliath, we have learnt, was a good giant of a man. Guess who? Stood shoulders above every other man in Israel. Who's the obvious candidate to go down and sort him out? Who's the natural, the logical choice to face the Philistine champion? And I have a feeling he felt very uncomfortable about this. Well aware that everybody was expecting him to take the challenge. It's sad. Very, very different to how things were back in chapter 11. Listen to this. Nahash the Ammonite answered them, on this condition will I make a covenant with you that I might thrust out your right eyes and lay it for a reproach, same word, upon all Israel. When Saul came out of the field, he said, what ails the people that they weep? And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. The Spirit of God came on Saul and his anger kindled or burned greatly. And in he went. Fired by concern for the people who had been reproached. I defy the armies of Israel. Did King Saul hear an echo? He'd heard that language once before, but now Now no Spirit of God comes upon him to empower him. I suspect that Saul's refusal to fight Goliath was actually perfectly understandable. Put yourself for a moment in his shoes. He was told by Samuel unmistakable terms that his kingdom is as good as finished and Saul is he. Well, why set yourself up to be pulverized by this giant out of Gath? And so, as on two occasions before, since chapter 11, Saul prefers to stay very much in the background when he should have been out leading his people. I say there were two. In chapter 13, verse 3, Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines in Geba. The Philistines heard, Saul blew a trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. Chapter 14, opening of the chapter, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man that bare his armor, come, let's go to the Philistine garrison on the other side. And Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a tamarisk tree, which is in Migron, keeping his head down. He's still down. Now, presumably, if after the set time, 40 days, it seems, from verse 16, if after the set time, no Israelite is found to take up the challenge, then the victory goes to the Philistines by default. Philistines become Israel's masters. Or, the outcome of the battle would then be settled in the conventional way of a clash between the two armies. You might just like to look at verse 28, where Eliab makes it quite clear to David that notwithstanding this man down there with his challenge, whether anyone took him up on it or not, that Eliab was expecting the sequel to be a battle, a fight. But when you get to verse 20 down to verse 30, enter David. Verse 12. We meet Goliath's opponent to be. He's to be introduced to us. Takes you from verse 12 to 15. We know him well from the last chapter, but you run over the same ground again because the Spirit of God wants you to know this is a very different description to the one given to Goliath. He said here about David's stature, his strength, his weapons. We're simply told he was the youngest of Jesse's eight sons. Jesse's that chap, the Ephrathite, from Bethlehem, Judah. Verses 13 to 15. The three eldest sons of Jesse went and followed Saul. David went and returned from Saul. The Hebrews almost identical. It's a fascinating contrast. And he has come to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. Why? Why do we think that David has now at this stage returned to look after sheep? Well, theory number one. It's possible that although Saul had asked Jesse for David to be there indefinitely, he was retained only on those occasions when Saul was afflicted by the distressing spirit. If Saul's condition improved, he became stable, David presumably was allowed to return home. Now, in support of that explanation, I would offer you chapter 18, verse 2, where later Saul took him that day and would let him go no more home to his father's house. The implication being that previously David was freed when his services were not required due to Saul's condition. The alternative is that the reason he's back in Bethlehem is that Saul is no longer himself at his court. And David's services, particularly his musical ability, they weren't required on a battlefield. Elah was a place for weapons, not carting harps around with you. I know he was one of Saul's armor bearers. We've been over that. Saul would have had many. Joab had 10. Many of Saul's armor bearers would have been much older than David, more experienced men, men that had been on battlefields. David's services were not required. What a wonderful young man. He didn't have any privileged position in Saul's court, but it didn't spoil him. Didn't spoil him in any way for humbler, more mundane service. He was quite content to return to look after his father's flock from the palace, if you like, to the pasture. What a great chap. Verse 16, the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days. Twice every day, 40 successive days, two opposing armies stood glaring at each other, and Goliath repeated his challenge. 40. You know that the number 40 often in Scripture represents a period of testing, a period of probation, if you like. Israel tested in the wilderness for 40 years. Your Lord tested in the wilderness for 40 days. What parallels just leap out at you? Israel, brought so recently out of Egypt, baptized to Moses under the cloud and in the sea, led into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 something or other. And Israel's Messiah comes out of Egypt, Matthew tells us, baptized in Jordan, led into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 something or other. No wonder he went to the book of the wilderness for his ammunition. That's another story. They get back to the ranch here, I suppose. 40 days. It was a period of testing for Israel. Would they trust in the arm of flesh, in which case they'd never take the man on? Or would they trust in the power of God? He presented, what's the word? He presented himself 40 days. That expression, presented himself, translates the exact expression that you find in Psalm 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. And here, in the valley of Ephraim, in 1 Samuel 17, when Goliath and the Philistines set themselves against the Lord and his anointed, who of course is David here. What will the sequel be? It'll be the sequel of Psalm 2. He that sits in the heaven will laugh, laugh. Verses 17 to 19. Jesse said to David his son, take now, God was at work behind the scenes. Again, overruling events. Overruling perfectly natural events, pulling them together so that David will be at the battlefield to hear the blasphemies of Goliath for himself. Now you've noticed how the Spirit of God stressed that it was Saul's eldest three sons that were there. The other four weren't there. They were never there. Yeah. What makes the working of God's providence the more striking is that when Jesse sent somebody, he sent the youngest and took him from his duties of looking after the sheep, sent him to the battlefield. So much hung on that. And one of the lessons we can learn among many is that God is quite capable, thank you, of opening doors for people when he wishes and as it pleases him. Our responsibility is often to do no more than, like David, to keep at our present God-given task and just to trust him and to wait on him. If he wants to open the door, he's quite capable of doing it. I want you to notice the urgency of Jesse's command. Verse 17. Take now for thy brethren, and Ephod his pound and 10 loaves, and run to the camp of thy brethren. And it's fascinating to trace through the chapter the references to David's youthful energy and eagerness. It just keeps hitting you. Verse 22. David left his carriage, his baggage, in the hand of the keeper, and ran into the army. Verse 48. When the Philistine arose, Cain drew near to meet David. David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Verse 51, David ran, he stood upon the Philistine and took his sword. Now I listen to Jonathan later on talking to Saul, and he says, if thy father, sorry, this is David now, saying to Jonathan, this is what you tell Saul, if your father miss me, say, David earnestly asked leave of me that he might run to Bethlehem, his city. Seems he's always running, this young man. Watch his remit now. Watch what his dad asked him to do. Three things. Take provisions to his brothers and their unit commander. Find out how his brothers are getting along, how they fared, and to bring back to him a pledge, some token of their well-being. It's the equivalent, I suppose, of us writing a letter to home and somebody coming and taking it back. Just evidence that everything is in the event all right. Three things. Take provisions, find out how they're doing, and bring back a pledge. Well, David fulfilled the first and second tasks immediately on arrival. But I guess it fell to his three older brothers to inform Jesse themselves of their welfare. And when they did, to inform him also of what was now a very famous exploit performed by young David. It's at least possible David didn't go back to Bethlehem after this victory. I already quoted you from chapter 18, verse 2, Saul would let him go no more to his father's house. Can't be quite sure. That may not mean he wasn't permitted even to make a brief visit. I'm not sure. What I am sure about is this, that Jesse had wanted to receive some settling news about David's brothers from David. What he got was what he least expected, never expected. He received some stunning news about David from his brothers. I doubt he could believe his ears. Verses 20-21. I'll stop in just a moment now. David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with a keeper, went as Jesse had commanded him. Follows instructions, leaves the sheep, conscientious lad, leaves the sheep with a keeper, travels to the battle line. So that's about 15 miles he went west. He came to the trench. Interesting word. It's a very rare word. And it's found with the meaning it's got here only in chapter 26 in the entire Old Testament. And it means a wagon wheel track. And there are only two possibilities. Number one, it refers to the actual tracks that were made by the supply wagons which they would have run around the perimeter of the camp. It would have been as a line of demarcation and marked when you arrived inside the camp. Or it might even refer to the wagons themselves, the barrier, the protection of the baggage wagons which would have been placed around the camp, something like the sort of cowboy wagon train formation. And as the host shouted for the battle, for Israel and the Philistines put the battle in array, army against army. Now it may be, as the 40-day one-to-one combat offer was about to expire, both sides are now preparing to settle the issue, the battle, once and for all, in the conventional way. It was typical, normal in the Orient for people to raise their shout of defiance before battle, if you like, their war cry. You'll find that he do it in verse 52. Remember Gideon, when they went into battle. When I blow the trumpet, you blow your trumpets, you cry the sword of the Lord and Gideon. And it's something like that that they're doing here. Verse 22, David left his carriage, the baggage, the stuff he was carrying. He ran into the army. That is, he ran into the ranks, the word is. The place where the troops were preparing to draw up in battle line. And he saluted his brethren. He asked them about their well-being, their welfare, their shalom. And as he talked with them, behold the champion. What perfect, immaculate timing. If he'd arrived 5 minutes before, presumably everything would have been different. He would have found his brothers still at their camp, where he could have simply handed them their supplies, asked them how they were doing, and gone back home before they joined the ranks. As it was, he arrived just at that moment as the Israelite soldiers were leaving their camp, rushing toward the battle line, going forth to the fight. Verse 20. The Philistine spake according to the same words. Goliath has nothing different, nothing more to say, nothing to add. He just repeats his monotonous challenge. But this time, everything was different. This time, David heard him. And we'll leave it there, and we'll have a time of discussion. We've got to verse 23. We will pick up the threads at the next session. But I shall pause, take a drop of water, and if people can confine their comments, please, and suggestions, and any challenges, down to the section to verse 23 where David hears this challenge. So keep off the next bit, that's what I'm saying to you.
A very technical question, brother, but it might help us when we have to deal with those on the outside. And as you were in verse 12 of chapter 17, and it also was in chapter 16, that Jesse had 8 sons, of which David is the youngest. And yet the chronicle account in 1 Chronicles 2:15, in the genealogy of Jesse there, calls David the 7th. Have you ever given any thought to that, or... It doesn't undermine my faith, but sometimes...
I have, but I'm just trying to say where I put my note, which at the moment isn't springing out at me. I think probably the technical note I wrote, which I hope I wrote, was on chapter 16. What verse are we in, in chapter 16? You tell me quickly... Sorry, verse? Sorry, again?
10, 16:10.
Right, thank you. See if I can do and track down a note here, which I made at the time. Mm-hmm.
And then 16:11 says he's the youngest, and then 17:12 says he's number 8.
Yeah.
1 Chronicles 2:15.
Right, well, what my note reads is as follows, for what it's worth. We know Jesse had 8 sons in all, chapter 17, verse 12. You compare the 7 of his sons, excluding David, in chapter 16, verse 10. But when the book of Chronicles lists and numbers Jesse, David is listed as the last of 7. 1 Chronicles 2. That is John. 1 Chronicles 2, verses 13 to 15. Likely explanation, this is Malcolm's opinion now, is that one of David's 7 older brothers must have died without offspring and been omitted from the genealogy in Chronicles. When writing his version of 1 Samuel 16, Cephas lists only those sons recorded by naming 1 Chronicles 2, showing David as having only 6 brothers. But Josephus was probably simply bending the account to fit that of Chronicles. Both the Hebrew text, 1 Samuel 16 and 1 Samuel 17, and the Septuagint of 1 Samuel 16, assert David had 7 older brothers. So when I looked at it, my conclusion was that yes, originally there were 8, but one of them had died before the Chronicles account, where you've only got the 7 listed. But that.
Thank you for your explanation. Larry had something to add.
Just another possible thought there. When you come to 1 Chronicles 3, it begins to list the sons of David, and it lists the sons of David which were born unto him of his various wives. And there's quite a lengthy list there. It's just possible that, this is just a possibility, that one of the sons of Jesse was born of a different woman. and that the seven that are listed there, particularly in Chronicles, which will delete certain things, add certain things, insert certain things to present a particular picture, is giving us those seven, presenting David to us as the seventh.
Right.
That's just because you, the very next chapter in Chronicles, you see that David had a lot of sons and children, but a whole list of women from whom they were born. It would not be inaccurate to say that these seven, if this were the case, were born of that. Yeah.
Yeah, I guess you might have had more than one wife.
This is a question. It says in verse 19 of 1 Samuel 17, now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose up early in the morning. All right, and then in verse, see if I can find it. 21, Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array, army against army. Is it possible that they were already in a battle and that Goliath was coming up like of a morning, making a challenge, coming back of an evening, and making the challenge over again between battles? Have you ever considered that?
No, and I'm trying to imagine how it would be working, because the offer is, we can sort this out one-to-one. Okay. So you would now be partly through a battle. And, you know, I'm asking the sort of psychology of this. What are you doing when everybody's knocking each other around and somebody stands up and says, well, if we can sort all this out quite much easier, I'll just fight whoever you can come up with. You obviously save bloodshed, but it is hard to imagine that happening in the middle of a battle. You know, the impression I had was that you had a 40-day period, because, you know, that there is certainly a 40-day challenge, and you think, well, does that run concurrent with, you know, with fighting, with chariots and all this? How does that run? Whereas the impression I always had is a two armies sort of staring or glaring at each other across the ravine. And all eyes down there on this great mountain of flesh.
Just a comment on that, brother. It's just a technical point that, it's not original with me, certainly, but that conventions of warfare in that day, as supported even in secular literature, Greek writings, Homer, that there was this convention of the single champion, single hero type of combat. And part of the convention of that day was that when the single warrior came out to offer the challenge, there was a recognized ceasefire, a truce, a period of time, whatever it was they agreed upon. And that was just like the law of warfare. Nobody fired a shot. Nobody fired a volley. They could walk into the other camp, actually, without being threatened of being attacked. And they would offer their verbal abuse one to the other back and forth until, you know, they got it on. But, that was accepted rule. You read about it in other literature as well. I say that too because we're in a chapter where sometimes the critics have run rampant. And they look at some of these things and say, oh, that, how could that ever possibly be? How could they in the middle of battle go back and forth without somebody firing a shot or whatever? But it was accepted rule in much of the world in that day. So what you find there is not foreign to, it sounds weird to us, but that's the way they did it.
I only read up on one non-biblical case, which is Menelaus in Paris, in Homer's Iliad translation. And I only went there because I wasn't sure how genuine this deal was. Because of the sequel, because of Eliab's view of life, that you come down to see the battle, that would everything have been resolved if there was a straight one-to-one combat, which is Goliath's terms. No, but if you prevail against me, then we become your servants. I prevail against you, you become ours. And I really don't know. I've got an open mind on it because there's evidence in the text which seems to go both ways.
Psychological impact for the ensuing battle. In other words, that part of the battle was this one-on-one.
Yeah.
That was part of it. But certainly if you had a champion like Goliath, the others were trembling in their boots.
Yes. And once your champion was knocked down, you're dispirited and you just run.
And that was
what happened to the Philistines.
Absolutely, because you'd put your best forward.
Yeah.
And when you'd given your best forward out there and he was defeated, well, what could you expect?
Yeah.
And certainly when your best was a Goliath.
Yeah. Certainly that's how it worked out in the chapter in the end.
A comment on verse 8, which you already spoke about, him referring to himself numerous times as the Philistine. I think it's interesting. He says, "Am not I the Philistine?" And then, by parallelism, you'd expect him to say, "And ye the servants of Israel," or Israelites, or even the servant of the Lord. But he says, "You're the servants of Saul." That's fascinating in a few different ways to me. Number one, he's emphasizing what he is. And you can think about humanism today and how emphasizing what man is and man in his greatness and his strength. And here he is in his national pride. I am the Philistine and I'm the paragon of what Philistine culture and the Philistine war machine has produced. And here I am, the champion of the Philistines. And you're servants of Saul. And on one hand, as you said, Saul's cowering in the tent. And he's the logical choice because he's the king and he's the biggest man. So he would be the logical candidate to go out and fight. But it's almost as if Goliath's here taunting him. You're the servants of Saul, but where's Saul?
Yeah.
He's nowhere to be found. But then going even further, it's a bit disparaging whether Goliath intended it or not to the Lord. Because ultimately they weren't the servants of Saul, they were the servants of the Lord. But it doesn't even enter into Goliath's mind that the Lord is a threat to himself.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that's fascinating the way he introduces that in verse 8.
Mm-hmm.
This will come later in your second session. Neither did it enter into Israel's mind at that time. It was David that would stand and say, "You defied not the armies of Israel, but the armies of God." But that's jumping ahead.
The character of David, too, we notice that he left the sheep in the care of the keeper. He left the carriage in the care of the keeper. And the character, I guess, or the parallel there of our Lord was, of course, he left us in the care of a keeper, so to speak, in the care of the Spirit. I just thought an interesting parallel to him and our Lord.
It's reading the passage, you read what Goliath will say, "Choose you a man. Are you not the servant of Saul?" It's almost like he's mocking Saul. "You chose this man to be your king.
Yeah.
Now choose you a man to come out and fight me. Your choice is obvious. The problem is in verse 24 and then later on, the children, like I think you mentioned it, that the children of Israel had the same concept though. He came to defile the armies of Israel. He came to defy us so that later on the statement of David at the end, well, really, they were thinking in the flesh. Saul's thinking in the flesh. The children of Israel are thinking in the flesh. They're walking on the same ground that Goliath is walking on. And that David don't seem to want to do that.
I think to whatever Goliath may have meant by his simple choose you a man, that the Spirit of God is triggering your memory as you're reading this. They had chosen a man. And that's the man that won't go down there. You know, like Goliath wouldn't have known anything about the background, like I guess anyway, that Saul had the people's choice of a king. The only reason they got a king is because they demanded a king of their God. Like that's not part, even a Reddit, I wouldn't think in the papers. I don't know what the Philistine papers had, but I doubt very much they reported it. But we know that, you know, and the text itself, as you pointed out so great there, is that it's throwing us back. You know, he is challenging them, choose a man. They'd already chosen their man. They put their money on that man. And why? Because he was bigger than anyone else. He was their kind of king. They wanted him to save them from the Philistines. That's their language. To go out before us. That's their language. So they chosen their man. But he'd rather keep his head. Thank you. That's great.
Brother, in verse 4, we read about this champion went out from the camp of the Philistines, and one of the thoughts that crosses my mind, you more or less alluded to it, but they're the ones initiating the battle, and I just can't help but think that as they approach this situation, I don't think they thought for one second they were going to lose. You know, and that may enter into the chaos that comes at the end, because if they, you know, so many times, particularly unethical people, will make an offer, assuming that, you know, it's a done deal and they're going to get what they want, and if you're sucker enough to go for it, fine. But when the tables turned, and now it was their turn to become submissive to the children of Israel, everybody took off. I mean, that's just a thought that had crossed my mind, I think they thought it was a done deal.
Oh, yes. I don't think one Philistine had any doubts. The only question we've got, which is the one we've talked about, is what would have happened in the normal course of this warfare. When David was matched by the Philistine, what would have happened then? You know, and probably there would have been a battle, but it would have been a battle the other way round, where Israel was running and the Philistines were on their heels, rather than everybody saying, well, that was a deal. You know, we hand ourselves over now. You know, and that's the bit that I'm still not 100% sure about what the sequel would be.
Brother, could I just pose one question as we prepare to wind it down?
Yeah.
You brought something that triggered in my mind, and I don't want to be wildly speculative, but it's because there's another connection in this book, which I'm sure you've seen as well. There's quite a few people in 1 and 2 Samuel who end up losing their heads.
Yeah.
And it's interesting that the whole book of 1 Samuel will, in one form or another, at least deal with the subject of God's government. And so the subject of heads, whether they're anointed heads or heads chopped off, comes up again and again. But you brought out that Goliath's coat of mail would have appeared like fish scales woven together, which triggered in my mind to think about Dagon, who apparently, from what we read, resembled part fish, part man. That's one possibility.
Possibility.
Whose head also was chopped off.
Yeah.
Have you considered that?
I have, though I have great doubts that Dagon was a fish god.
Okay. I say possibility.
I know. I think it's probably a nor connected with wheat.
Yeah.
No, definitely there is a parallel here between, as we'll see later, between Goliath losing his head and his God having lost his once.
Hmm.
But Sindra, you talk about headship, you know, in the book. The Saul was not head and shoulders above his anyone else in Israel.
No.
He was just shoulders above. It's almost as if the Spirit of God won't attribute to him
a headship. Yeah, yeah.
You know, he's just shoulders above. You assume he's got a head because he lost it in chapter 31.
But that, in the bigger picture, the Israel had lost sight of their headship when they chose Saul, because the Lord was their head, and in a sense, they were disconnecting from the head in that sense, in their choice.
And it's true of them all the way through, isn't it? That's what we're going to find out now, you know, when you listen to them talking. Everything is natural. You know, they just do not have any vertical perspective at all. He's out of it. You know, if you want for David, you'd never know there was a God in heaven.
Yeah.
And that's how it's been. Saul was fought that way. He's that kind of king. He doesn't rely on God. Jonathan does. Saul does.
And wouldn't there be, just to follow that thought a bit, because it's very helpful when we think this thing through, I think, that when it comes to the subject of headship, I don't know how to phrase this, I don't want to be inaccurate, but I struggle again with terminology, that it requires a spiritual mind. In other words, you said Israel, fleshly, the earthly, the appeal to them. Even today we find in the church that to be subject to the invisible head of the church, it requires a spiritual mind, if I can use that term. It's easier to be subject to what the flesh wants and find a man, or find somebody visible to be over me. I don't know if that's...
Yeah, no, I see exactly what you mean, Larry, and it's easy for all of us to trust in systems and people and to have good-looking people and have things organized by men. It's much safer.
Yeah.
Things don't go wrong that way, rather than to recognize that there's someone you cannot see, and he really is the head of the big church.
Amen. The Colossians were not holding the head.
Yes. Well, I think it's time then for us to finish 12:30. Oh dear.
I don't want to get ahead of where you're going. But I was wondering if you in any way had ever made a connection in your thinking between chapter 6 and the ark going back, and chapter 17, and what's taking place there?
No.
Okay.
Why?
Well, just a couple little things. In chapter 5, you know, they take the ark. And we know what happens with the ark. Dagon falls. As a result of that, then in chapter 6, well, the ark is taken to Gath. So that's one of the areas that it's taken to. And in chapter 6, they clearly say in verse 9 that, the point of evil, this great evil that has happened to us. So that's linked with the evil spirit from the Lord that came to Saul, and with your definition of evil as far as calamity, disaster.
Yes, yes.
Okay, so it's linked. And it's linked with, again, a rejection of truth. Of the living God. So in chapter 6, the ark of God goes and Dagon is toppled. The whole, and they take the ark, they're treating it as if it's inferior and subject to their idols, and calamity comes upon them. When that calamity comes upon them, they sit there and say, now, did this happen because the Lord is the Lord, or is this chance? And so they decide to send the ark back. And they specifically say that if the kine forsake their young, then we will know that this has happened to us from the Lord himself, and not by chance. So God then allowed them to send the ark back and set the stage for these five lords of the Philistines to see the whole thing. And in seeing the whole thing, they evidenced, according to the evidence they themselves said they needed in order to know whether it was the Lord, God gave it to them. And so they saw it. And they saw it with their eyes wide open. And it's interesting that there were five lords of the Philistines, and then in chapter 17, you have David with his five stones. And I've always wondered, why five stones, you know? And you wonder if each lord of the Philistines had a giant or had a champion. So, again, they saw it, and they, having seen it, they knew of it, and then now here comes Goliath, and Goliath's whole attitude is a denial of what God had shown them. And it's interesting that when David comes to him, David comes to him in the name of the Lord. And he says, and in the name of the Lord, this is what's going to happen to you. And in the name of the Lord, this is what I'm going to do to you. And Goliath, you know, again, that judicial blindness, that judicial turning man over to the counsels of his own heart. And he walks straight into David and David's stone, even though he had been clearly warned and clearly told, this is what your end is going to be. So anyway, I just thought it was interesting. It is for me anyway.
Thank you. I am, yeah. Right. She'll give me a man, yeah.